Good morning. Welcome to Lesson 15 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 15. There is a handout in the back if you'd like to pick one of those up. This is another handout that won't be as useful this week as it will next week, but you may want to pick one up and have it ready for next week and the week after. This is another big, long list of scriptures. I haven't put the text of the scriptures in. I've just put the citations. If you don't have a printer or a computer, and if you would like a handout with all the scriptures listed, like an 8-page handout, and if you're one of the first 8 people to ask me for one, all those things are true, then you can have one of those today too, because I have a stack of those. But otherwise, you can look them up there in your Bible. This is a topic I'll say a little bit about here in the beginning, but you may find this list of scriptures helpful this week as we prepare for our lesson of next week. If you're missing any handouts or audio, video, anything like that, you can always find it on the internet at studyjoel.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have to meet together freely and to study your word and to worship you, Father. We're thankful for all that we learn about you and your word, Father. We're thankful for your power, Father, for your majesty, for your glory. Thankful for your love, Father. We're thankful that you're all-knowing. Father, we're thankful for Jesus, the Word made flesh, Father. We know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, Father. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for his eternal kingdom that we read about in this book of Joel, Father. And we look forward to that great day of the Lord, Father, when he will return to claim his own and judge this world, Father. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. There are so many things in the book of Joel that we learn about God and about Jesus and about the church. It is truly, truly a wonderful, wonderful book. And it's a blessing that we have the amount of time that we have to study it and to really do it right. Now, let me say a little bit about the handout that you have for lesson 15. When we get to the end of verse 13, which will probably be next week, we're going to find one of the most difficult and debated phrases anywhere in the Bible. He relents over disaster. What does it mean when the Bible tells us that God relents? What does that statement tell us about God? What does that statement tell us about ourselves? What does that statement tell us about our free will? What does that statement tell us about the future? What does that statement tell us about time itself? There are so many questions that come from that short little phrase at the end of verse 13. In fact, there are so many questions from that short little phrase at the end of 13 that my current plan is to spend 2 classes looking at that phrase at the end of verse 13. And this handout, I think, is going to be very helpful as we do that. You know, why so much time? Why spend so much time on it? Well, very, very difficult, involved questions here. And one thing we can say about difficult, involved questions about the Bible, one thing I think we can say with certainty is that we will never answer them from the shallow end of the pool. We're going to have to go into the deep end and take the time to do it right. So then what is the purpose of this handout? Why do we have this long list of scriptures? I think you already know the answer to that. That long list of scriptures is our evidence. That's our evidence. That's what we're going to look at when we try to tackle these difficult questions. You know, what I think about them, what you think about them, what philosophers think, that doesn't matter. What does the Bible say about them? And we're looking, I think, at some of the best evidence. There may be additional evidence, I'm sure there is, but this, I think, is the best evidence for some of the questions that we'll be looking at in this study. You know, that's why I passed out that long list of scriptures for Lesson 14 handout on the Holy Spirit. Same thing. That's our evidence. We're going to look at that evidence when we get to the Holy Spirit toward the end of chapter 2. We're going to look at this evidence on the current handout when we get to that difficult phrase telling us that God relents. Another way to look at these lists is that they are homework. They are homework. We all need to read them and study them. These are the verses I'm looking at as I look at these questions, and I know that you also want to study these questions, and so this, I think, is a good thing for us to look at throughout the week. And, you know, why is that important? And the answer, I think, again, is something we all know. And that is, no one who purports to teach the Word of God should ever just say, take my word for it. Ever. Ever. Oh, just believe me. The Hebrew's all on my side here. You know, just believe me. It would prove what I'm saying if we just took a look at the Hebrew. No, I'm not going to show you any lexicons. I'm not going to mention any Hebrew words and show you where they're used elsewhere. I'm not going to give you any details. Just trust me. Just trust me on that. I'm right, and we don't need to look at any evidence. That is not the way to teach God's word or anything else for that matter. We should never just take the Bible teacher's word for something. And no Bible teacher should ever ask us to do that. That is not the way to teach God's word. In the New Testament, what did they do? They reasoned from the scriptures, didn't they? They used evidence. And if anyone ever asked you or asked me or asked us to just take their word for it, don't fall for it. Let's not fall for that. That's how religious error begins and spreads, both in the church and out of the church. We need to examine the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. Acts 17, verse 11. I'll say one more thing about my long handouts. The Bereans would have loved them. Next week, I'm working on another long handout about the Holy Spirit, so get ready. All right, let's pick up in verse 10 of chapter 2, which is where we left off last week, and we were about halfway through our discussion of verse 10. Let me read it again. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. As we discussed last week, this is God's grand entrance. This is the grand entrance of God. We're going to hear God's voice in the next verse. We saw other places in the Bible last week where we see a similar description of when God shows up. We saw that in Isaiah 13 for God's judgment against Babylon. We saw that in Matthew 24 for Christ's judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. And this is the question we ended with last week. Why does God use such cosmic sounding language to describe these times when he comes in judgment? And I think there are several possible reasons for that, any or all of which could be the correct reason. First, I think this vivid language that we see here in verse 10 and these other examples reminds us of the final judgment yet to come. This figurative destruction of the heavens that we read here in verse 10 reminds us of the literal destruction of the heavens that will happen at the end of time that we read about in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. I think this figurative language is pointing to the literal language that describes the literal end of the world that is yet to come. And I think that's one reason we see this cosmic sounding language when Christ comes or God comes in judgment, as in Isaiah 13 or Matthew 24 or here in Joel. Second, this vivid language reminds us about something else regarding those judgments. I think it reminds us of their severity, their severity. I think all who affected by these judgments would agree that their world came to an end in some way when that judgment occurred. Everything changed for them on that day of judgment. Nothing was the same after that day. God effectively brought their world to an end on that day of judgment. And so perhaps God describes that event with language similar to how God describes the day when he will literally bring everybody's world to an end, the end of time. Here's a third reason, though, and I think it is that this vivid language fits very well with a theme that we have been seeing ever since the end of chapter 1. The end of chapter 1, we saw God unwinding and undoing his creation with the plant life and the animal life. And I think we saw that also in chapter 2 with this reference to the Garden of Eden. And I think maybe we're seeing that here with the sun, the moon, and the stars in verse 10. That same theme of God kind of unwinding and undoing things so that he can start over. One thing is certain. The only one who can shake the heavens is the one who created them, the one who made them. The only one who can do these things to his creation is the Creator. What we're seeing here in verse 10 is the power of God. We're seeing the majesty of God. We're seeing the glory of God. We're seeing the judgment of God here in verse 10. And in the next verse, we'll hear the voice of God. Verse 11. The Lord utters his voice, before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? In verse 11, God steps out from behind the curtain. You know, so far we've seen some hints that God is behind all of this, with some of those hints being stronger than others. Back in Joel 1, verse 9, we were looking at a strange Hebrew verb stem that made us think that God was the cause of all of this. And later in Joel 1, verse 15, we were told that this coming destruction would be as destruction from the Almighty. But, you know, even there, we looked at the possibility that, well, maybe it just means like destruction from the Almighty. You know, even there, we thought, well, maybe it's not really from God. It's just like something from God. That's not where we ended up on that verse, but, you know, we considered that as a possibility. And yes, this coming day is called the day of the Lord. And yes, the locusts were a wake-up call for this coming day of the Lord. But where is the verse that very plainly tells us that this coming event is coming from God? Where is that verse? Right here, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his, underline it, his army. Oh, well, okay, his army. So I guess that means this can't be the Babylonian army, right? This can't be Nebuchadnezzar's army, right? Because those aren't God's army, right? Wrong. The great king Nebuchadnezzar may have thought that he was in charge. The great king Nebuchadnezzar likely thought that this was his army, that he was the one in charge. Nebuchadnezzar was not in charge. Nebuchadnezzar was working for someone else. Jeremiah 27, verse 6. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, God says. I have given. He is my servant, God says. King Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. And what about Babylon? Babylon was a golden cup in God's hand, Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Babylon was sent for by God, Jeremiah 25, verse 9. Babylon was raised up by God, Habakkuk 1, verse 6. The Babylonian army was God's army. God used his army as he saw fit. God used his army to punish his own people, and God eventually judged and punished his army, the Babylonian army. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. If the pre-exile view, keep in mind we're looking at three different views for the date of Joel, early view, pre-exile view, post-exile view. If the pre-exile view is correct, then yes, this exceedingly great army of God is the Babylonian army that God used to punish his own people. And yes, God did send his Babylonian army against his own people. But that's not the only way God used his great army. God also sent his great army against Egypt. Ezekiel 30, verse 25. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, God says. The king of Babylon fought with God's sword and with the army of God. Now, I'm still thinking the pre-exile view is the most likely view for when Joel was written. We haven't been definitively said that yet because the best evidence really is still in chapter 3. So I'm waiting until we get there. But no one be shocked if that's where we end up. And that if that's the case, then we're looking at Babylon here. We're looking at the Babylonian army. Well, what about the early view? then we'd be looking at the Assyrian army. Lord, these things also true of the Assyrian army? And the answer is yes, they are. The Assyrian army was just as much God's army as the Babylonian army was God's army. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury, God says. So we could go back and talk about the Assyrians and we'd end up saying the same kind of thing we just said about the Babylonians. What about that post-exile view? One that's way over here on our timeline. You know, that's the horse that's in toward the end of the race. I mean, he's not doing too well. But if that's the case, then who are we looking at here? And the answer is we're looking at the Greeks. If that's the time for Joel, then we're looking at the Greek army here. And if anyone ever has any doubts about who is in charge of the Greeks, just study the life of Alexander the Great. There is no possible way to explain the life of Alexander the Great apart from God. No way. Historians can't. They've thrown up their hands. We can explain Alexander the Great. Well, how do we do that? We read Daniel 8, we read Daniel 11, we read Zechariah 9, and we've studied all those chapters in previous classes, all available at studyjoel.com. Verse 11 continues, he who executes his word is powerful. You know, sometimes I think we picture God as, you know, telling us what's going to happen and then just kind of sitting back with us and watching it all unfold. You know, under that view, God is kind of like the weatherman. You know, he tells us what the weather's going to be and then we all just watch it happen. With, of course, the difference being that God actually gets the weather right. But, you know, that's not the view of God that we see here in verse 11, is it? In fact, I think we might be able to say that that's not the view of God that we see much of anywhere else in the Bible, is it? You know, here, God does not speak and then just kind of sit back and watch it happen. Instead, God speaks and he makes it happen. He executes it. He does it. He who executes his word is powerful. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at that pronoun he. And we're going to ask the question, is that God or is that someone else? Maybe Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar. But, you know, whichever way we jump on that question, we're going to get back to the exact same spot because Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant and Babylon was God's army. So whether it's God doing this or God doing this through Babylon, God's doing this. God's executing his word here. God's making it happen here. You know, rather than picturing a weatherman who says, oh, it's going to rain, but, you know, he doesn't make it rain. I think maybe a better mental image for us would be, and you're about to hear something you don't hear from me very often, a sports analogy. I think perhaps a better picture for us would be Babe Ruth. What did he do? Remember the story? He pointed to center field, and then he hit the home run to center field. He said it was going to happen, then he made it happen. That's a much better analogy for us than this analogy of the weatherman. I think this verse here in Joel is telling us something very important about how prophecy works. You know, again, I think we often picture God kind of watching a movie. But, you know, God has the remote control. So God can fast forward to the end of that movie and then come back and tell us what's going to happen at the end of the movie. And we kind of picture prophecy that way. And, you know, maybe there's some truth to that. Maybe that is sometimes how God operates. We know that God stands apart from time, that God created time. One day time will be destroyed. We know these things. And we know we can't really understand what it's like to be apart from time. You know, there's an old saying. We don't know who first discovered water, but we're pretty sure it wasn't a fish. And I think our relation to time is kind of like that. Just like that fish can't really conceive of being out of the water, I think we also really can't conceive of being out of time. And so I think we're similar to that in some way. So I don't, you know, we shouldn't presume that we have some knowledge about this that we don't have, that hasn't been revealed to us in God's word. But I think we can say that that movie watching view of how God operates in this world is not what's being described to us in verse 11. I think we can say that. The picture here is not of God watching a movie with us and fast forwarding to tell us how it turns out. Instead, the picture here is God producing the movie and making the ending the way he wants to make it. That's the picture we have here in verse 11. He who executes his word is powerful. I think we're reminded of what God said in Isaiah, Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. That is not someone fast forwarding in a movie to tell us how it turns out. That is someone making it turn out that way. Well, we asked this question before. Let's look at it in a little more detail. Who is it in verse 11 who is powerful? Who is it in verse 11 who executes God's word? Is it God? Is it someone working for God? Well, we know those things are true of God. Psalm 29, verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. We're hearing the voice of the Lord here. But, you know, under the pre-exile view, God is using Babylon here to execute his word. And we know that Babylon is also very powerful from an earthly standpoint. So who is the he here in verse 11? God, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon? Again, once again, whichever way we jump there, we end up in the exact same place. Even if verse 11 is telling us that Babylon is executing God's word here, we know who was pulling Babylon's strings. They were God's army. They were a cup, a golden cup in God's hand. God sent for them. They came. Same for Nebuchadnezzar. The sword in his hand was the sword of God. We know that any power they had was power given to them by God. So whichever way we jump on that question, we end up in the exact same spot. This is God executing his word. Verse 11 continues. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Well, for those keeping count, and I hope we're all keeping count, that's the third time we've seen the phrase, the day of the Lord, in the book of Joel. First time was in Joel 1:15. Second time was in Joel 2, verse 1. Later, we're going to see it in Joel 2, verse 11. We're going to see it in Joel 3, verse 14. Almost everyone agrees the day of the Lord is the central theme of the book of Joel. Well, what can we say about the day of the Lord based on verse 11? What we can say is that it is great and very awesome. We're going to see that same phrase later in chapter 2, in verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And in fact, we find that same phrase at the end of the Old Testament, not the very last verse in the Old Testament, but the second to the last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Are those days in verse 31 and in Malachi the same great and awesome day we're looking at in verse 11? The answer is no, they are not. Well, how do we know that for sure? We know that for sure because one thing we never do, one mistake we never make, is we never ignore time frames in the Bible. And if we don't ignore time frames, then we're going to know that these are not the same days. The time frame for verse 11 in a word is near, near, near. The day in verse 11 was near to those who first heard about it. We learned about that in Joel 1, verse 15. Near. The time frame for verse 31, which, Lord willing, we will get to sometime. Time frame for verse 31, we're going to discover, is either during the first century or after the first century. And how do we know that? Because Peter quotes that verse in Acts chapter 2. And why is it we don't know if it's during the first century or after the first century? And the answer is because there's a word before in the quote. Something happens before something else happens. And before we can say which century it's in, we've got to know which event is which. You know, what is this event and what is this event? And we'll get there. But one thing we know for sure is both events are either in the first century or after the first century, not near to the dating of Joel. What about Malachi 4, verse 5? Also, either during the first century or after the first century. How do we know that for sure? Because Jesus tells us, when Jesus tells us that Ezekiel in Malachi 4, verse 5 was a reference to John the Baptist. So what does that all tell us? Well, one thing it tells us that's very important for us here is that it tells us that two different days of the Lord can be described using similar language. They're both described as great and awesome, but they're different days. Just because two days of the Lord are described using the same language or even similar language is not enough for us to conclude, therefore they must be the same day. Logically, that just does not work. Instead, we're going to have to dig deeper if we're ever going to conclude that two days of the Lord are the same day. We can't just look at the language and say, well, the language is similar, so I guess God meant the same day. We can't do that. That's one thing this verse proves for us. Well, why is a day of the Lord great and awesome? Okay, I'm going to put that in the category of a question that answers itself. A day of the Lord is great and awesome because it is a day of the Lord. Would we expect a day of the Lord to be anything other than great and awesome? Verse 11 continues. Who can endure it? If we've been waiting for the million-dollar question, that's it, right there. The day is coming. The day is near. Who can endure it? Who can endure such a day? You know, in a sense, I think the question is rhetorical. And the answer, of course, is no one. For many, sometimes for all, depending on the day we're looking at, such a day is devastating. It's horrible beyond comparison. It changes everything about the world that existed prior to that day. No one is left unchanged after that day has come and gone. But I think there's another way, another sense in which that question, who can endure it, is not rhetorical. Why? Because while no one can endure the day of the Lord apart from God, if God is on our side, it is possible to endure a day of the Lord. You know, we often see that God provides a way of escape from a day of the Lord. Either a way to escape when that day comes, or sometimes a way to prevent the day from coming at all, from ever happening. I think we see the former situation, providing a way of escape when the day comes, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, described for us by Jesus in Matthew 24. And on that day, God provided a way of escape for his faithful people, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. What about the latter situation, where you're able to prevent the day from even happening at all? You're able to stop it from happening. Is there an example of that in the Bible? And the answer is there sure is. We've looked at it. It's the Assyrian army marching on Jerusalem. In that case, the day never came at all because God destroyed the Assyrian army, Isaiah 37, 36, because King Hezekiah had prayed for deliverance, Isaiah 37, 15. And of course, God has provided a way of escape for the final day of the Lord yet to come, hasn't he? Now, that day cannot be prevented from coming. It's coming. But God has given a way of escape, hasn't he? And what is that way of escape called? It's called the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That, my friends, is a way of escape from that final, great, and awesome day of the Lord. But what about this day of the Lord in verse 11 here in Joel chapter 2? It's coming. It's near. Could it be stopped from ever happening at all? If so, how? God answers those questions in the next verses. Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Wow. Verse 11 ended with a question, who can endure it? Verses 12 and 13 answer that question. And the answer to that question begins with one of the most wonderful words you will ever find in the Bible or anywhere else. It's that little word, yet. How often does the Bible describe some terrible, seemingly hopeless situation where that description is immediately followed with the word but or the word yet? Think about the opening chapters of Romans that describe the seemingly hopeless situation of this sin-soaked world. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Such a short word, such an important word, such a beautiful word. All of our hopes are in that little word, but. Absent Christ, Romans 6:23 would be God's last word to all of us. For the wages of sin is death, period. But I don't see a period there. I see a comma. We should thank God every day for that comma, shouldn't we? Now, it wasn't in the original language, but we know what we mean. Comma, but the free gift from Christ Jesus, eternal life. That is why Jesus came and died, to finish out that verse. Likewise here, before Joel 2 verse 12, prior to the verse we're now looking at, the situation looks pretty hopeless, doesn't it? The locusts have come and done their terrible work. Something worse than the locusts is coming, and it's very near. Verse 11 asks, who can endure it? It looks pretty hopeless. Yet, even now, declares the Lord. You know, if that statement is beautiful to us today when we read it, and I hope it is beautiful to all of us today as we read it, can we just begin to imagine how beautiful it was to those in Joel's day when they first heard it? Absent the love of God, the book of Joel would have ended with verse 11. But because of God's love, we have verse 12, and we have all the verses that follow verse 12 in this book of Joel. And we haven't gotten to them yet, but we're going to see all these different promised blessings in the second half of the book of Joel. In fact, we're going to see promises about the Holy Spirit. We're going to see promises about the church, about Christ in the book of Joel. Absent the love of God, though, we wouldn't see any of that. We'd be through. The book would have ended with verse 11. Who can endure it? Well, no one can. The end. If we've been on the lookout for the hinge in the book of Joel, the big turning point in the book of Joel, we're looking at it. It's the word yet, the beginning of verse 12. That word is the hinge in the book of Joel. Prior to that little word, what God was showing us was his wrath. After that little word, what God is going to be showing us is his love. That little word changes everything. I mean, it's the same in our own lives, isn't it? Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have never taught the entire book of Romans, but I would love to one day, because there is so much in that book of Romans. Wow. What must we do to enjoy those great blessings? If we want to endure the coming day of the Lord, what must we do? How do we do it? Well, we know the answer to that question in our own day, don't we? We're like the people of Joel in some ways, because we also know that a day of the Lord is coming. Now, we haven't been told it's near, but it's coming. And it's not the same day of the Lord we're looking at here in this verse, but we have our own day of the Lord that's coming. It's the day when Jesus comes, returns, appears again, claim his own, destroy the world of the ungodly. Who can endure it? What must we do? That is the precise question the people asked in Acts chapter 2, right after they heard Peter quote the chapter we are now studying, Joel chapter 2. And so today we have the answer to that question, Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what about the people in Joel's day who were facing another day of the Lord, one that was near, one that involved this coming army, invading army? Who could endure it? What must they do? Verses 12 and 13 answer that question. What must we do? Acts 2:38. What must they do? Verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. And what do we see when we compare those two answers? What we see is that the very first thing they are told to do is the very first thing we are told to do, repent. Return, repent. That first step has never, never changed. Who can endure that day? The answer is no one. Absent repentance. No one can endure that day unless they first return to God. Those who persist in their rebellion, those who continue to trust in themselves and their own power, will never endure that coming day of the Lord. Those locusts in Joel chapter 2 were a warning, weren't they? But you know, the fact that God gave them a warning, I think, tells us something very important about this day that was coming. It could be stopped. It could be avoided. There is no need to sound a warning alarm for something that can neither be stopped nor avoided. And yet Joel 2 starts off with the sound of an alarm. What that tells us is that there was something they could do in response to that alarm. The alarm sounds. That means there's something they can do. There's something they can do to either keep the day from coming or to escape the day. Verses 12 and 13 tell us what that something was. The alarm bells ring, the alarm sounds, the trumpet sounds here in the beginning of Joel 2. What must they do? We're reading it. I think we see a similar warning in Luke 13. Not with locusts, but with something else. Luke 13, starting in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's Jesus talking. Were those events in Luke 13 warnings from God? Did God cause them to happen? Well, Jesus doesn't answer that second question, but he definitely answers the first question. Yes, they were warnings. They should have been taken as warnings. Unless you repent, you're going to suffer the same fate. You know, likewise today, we hear all the time about terrible tragedies and disasters. How should we see those? How should the world see those? I think Jesus tells us right here in Luke 13. Whether God caused them or not, that's not the question. They're a warning to us all. Unless we repent, we're also going to perish. We don't know when Jesus is going to come again. It may be near, it may be far. But there is a day coming that is near for all of us. The day when we will die and be judged by God. The day when we will close our eyes in this world and open our eyes in the next world. None of us knows how long we have on this earth. And whether it's locust or pilot or a falling tower or a falling airplane, God's warning is the same. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If we want to endure that day, we must repent. That is the first step. It's always the first step. Return to God. Repent. Listen again to verse 12. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. What is involved in this repentance? What does it mean to repent? How can we know if repentance has occurred? I think these verses help us answer that question. And the first thing we see is that a flippant repentance is not true repentance. You know, I think we can state that as an axiom. An axiom is one of those things that's just always true. You don't even need to say it, but we usually say it anyway. But it's an axiom. Whenever we are commanded to do anything by God, our response must never be flippant or thoughtless. Never. It should go without saying that thoughtless worship is an oxymoron. The same is true of a flippant repentance. This repentance is not the repentance when the parent tells the child to say you're sorry to your brother. Sorry. It's not a forced apology. God is not commanding them to say, I'm sorry. God is commanding them to be sorry. God commands them to return to me with all your heart. This is more than just what they say. This repentance involves everything about them. It involves all their heart. But isn't that always true? Isn't that always true of what God demands? Do we think God would ever accept a partial or half-hearted repentance or a partial or half-hearted anything? Yes, I'm sorry for that sin over there, but I plan to continue in this sin over here. That's not repentance. That's not a return to God. Whenever we sin, whatever that sin may be, it's an indication we're not following the great and first command, Matthew 22, 37 and 38. So what must I do when I repent of that sin? I must renew my efforts to follow the great commandment. I must renew my efforts to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, all my soul. If I hold anything back, then I haven't repented. It's impossible to love God with just some of my mind and just some of my heart and just some of my soul. That's not love. That That is why the command in verse 12 is to return to me with all your heart. That's the only way anyone can ever return to God. As the song says, true-hearted, whole-hearted, faithful, loyal. That must always be true about the people of God. Well, how do we know that such repentance has occurred? We'll start with that question next week. Please, everyone, remember your homework. And if you'd like one of the longer versions of today's handout, please see me after services or after class here. Thank you very much for your attention.